Are we all evangelists? I suppose we could answer that question very quickly, one way or the other, but I don't think it's quite as clear-cut. I want us to turn, to start with, to a few verses in the book of Acts, starting at chapter 8, and I'm going to speak this evening on the more practical aspects of evangelism, or one aspect of evangelism anyway. It's a bit difficult trying to answer that question, are all Christians evangelists? Everything depends on what you mean by an evangelist. In a sense, you can say, yes, they are, and in another sense, you can say, no, they're not. Quite clearly, there are people who specialize in evangelism, and then, of course, there is just the vast body of Christians in general. But I think the Bible uses the two expressions, or the two concepts, in tandem, uses them together. The same applies to the expressions pastor and teacher. It's quite clear that some people have a definite gift in teaching. The Bible repeatedly speaks about people whom the Holy Spirit has given as teachers. Paul asks the question, are all teachers? And he expects the answer, no, in the context in which he writes. Yet elsewhere, the very same man says that we are all teachers. He says we've got to teach each other. All of us are supposed to teach each other. So there is a sense in which, although there are people who are particularly teachers, all of us in some way are teachers. Likewise with pastoring. The pastor who cares for the church. Very clearly spelt out that this is a specific gift given to certain people. Yet, elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll find it just as clearly spelt out that we are all to have this care for each other. When you come to the evangelism thing, it's the same. Quite clearly, there are those who are gifted in a particular way to go into areas where the gospel is not known and to make it known to people so that those who haven't heard hear and respond, and so these people can plant churches in places where previously there were none. And yet, we are also told that it is the responsibility of all Christians to evangelize. If we look at the book of Acts, we'll see both of these things talked about. Now, you know about people such as Paul and Barnabas and Silas and these others who are very clearly evangelists in the specialized sense of the word. But we find also that the Christians in general were evangelists. If you look at chapter 8, verse 4, after the martyrdom of Stephen, we are told that those who were scattered out of Jerusalem, those who were chased out of Jerusalem, the Christians, went about preaching the word. Now, these were not the big wheels from the church. These were very largely just rank-and-file people. In fact, very few of them you would even have met in the story previously. The big names, Peter, John, and all of those chaps, are not included in this because they're still back in Jerusalem. It's all these others that we haven't heard of, not very much anyway. They're the ones who go out and they go everywhere preaching the word. If you go across to chapter 11, verse 20, some of these people, these are the same general group of people we're talking about, some of these people who are men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they came to Antioch, which was in Syria, spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. These folks who've left Jerusalem, some of them from other parts as well, maybe natives of Jerusalem or people from other areas round about who had in some way found themselves in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. It's all these people who are going everywhere, and when they come to Antioch in Syria, they preach the word to the Greeks as well. And you find, as you read the story on, that there was quite a big response and a very lively church was started there. If you go across to chapter 13, verse 48, you have reference to another Antioch. This is a different town. This one happens to be in Asia Minor. But a similar thing occurs. The difference here is that those who go in and take the message are these two specialist evangelists, Paul and Barnabas. The difference is that previously it was a whole group of unnamed Christians. We don't know who they were specifically. But here in chapter 13, verse 48, it's two of the big names in the church, Paul and Barnabas. They went in, and it says the Gentiles heard this, and they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. It didn't spread throughout the region because of Paul and Barnabas, because they were there in Antioch. And not for very long either. If you read on further in verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the city. In fact, they drove them right out of the district. Whereupon, in verse 51, Paul and Barnabas shook the dust from their feet. They went on to the next town, which was Iconium. But meanwhile, back in Antioch, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now here you can see that these men go in, they evangelize. Remember that our definition last week for evangelize was you simply preach the gospel or proclaim the gospel. Evangel is the Greek word, meaning good news or gospel. And those who proclaim the good news, who announce the good news, who preach the good news, those are the people who evangelize. After Paul and Barnabas had started it off, the others went out and they made the good news known. So they were the ones who spread the message through the district. Not Paul and Barnabas, because they went elsewhere. It was those local Christians, new converts, they were the ones then who evangelized. And so in that sense, they were evangelists. When you come to chapter 14, verse 21, you find another reference there to Paul and Barnabas. They preached the gospel in the city of Derbe as well. And again, they made many disciples and then returned to previous places they'd visited. I now want to speak mainly on how we, as ordinary people, can go about this work of evangelism. I agree that there are going to be some people who have specific gifts, and we ought not to fall into the trap of expecting that everybody ought to do the sorts of things we're doing. All of us have different gifts, and some people can do certain jobs far more effectively than others. There's nothing to be ashamed about over the fact that we may not have a particular gift. Paul goes out of his way in Corinthians to explain that it's just part of the way the body functions that we have different gifts. But when it comes to making known the good news, I'm sure that we'd all agree there's a lot more that all of us could do, even if we may not have that specific gift that Paul and Barnabas had of going into remote areas and taking the gospel to those who hadn't heard it. There are a lot of people around about us who haven't heard it, and all of us can do something in some way to help spread the message, spread the good news. What I'm talking about here is not witnessing. Now, witnessing has become, in Christian jargon, a sort of technical term for getting a person and giving them a 5-minute or a 10-minute or a half an hour blast with the gospel. If not a blast, at least somehow telling the person you're a Christian and trying to condense a sort of gospel sermon down to a concise form to get something across to that person. That's fair enough. But I'm not talking about this witnessing. And what happens with this witnessing, from my own experience, I think all of us realize that we don't do it as well as we ought. We look for that opportunity to try to speak to somebody. Now, if we've been doing our job properly, people that we work with will recognize that we are different. We'll be fairly orthodox, I suppose, in lots of ways. Well-meaning, honest, hard-working. I guess for most Christians, they probably don't drink, smoke, swear, or gamble. And they live fairly respectable sorts of lives. They're conscientious, upright, well-meaning people who go to church on Sunday. And we should be known, in some fashion, as those sorts of people, give or take a bit here and there. Sometimes we're a little bit uneasy with the others, and we feel a little bit different from them, and we look for a chance to witness to them. Something will happen, and so we can give them a short blast of some sort. It may be a very short, a half a minute thing, or of course it may develop into quite a long conversation or argument. And when we've done it, we feel quite relieved. We praise the Lord that I've had this chance to witness. I feel a bit more loyal to God than I did yesterday. We normally go away and pray about it and ask that God will take that word and convict that people and bring him to a knowledge of God and give me another chance to witness to him, which may come next week, or it may not come again for next year, or it may not even come again at all. And so we wait around, hoping for another chance to witness. Alternatively, of course, there's the very aggressive type of witnessing, which is more or less a programmed affair, where you get some little scheme, and again, some people are very good at this, where you get a little scheme of 5 spiritual laws, or 4 spiritual laws, however it happens to be. You have a little thing here where you work through 3 or 4 or 5 points. You manage to buttonhole somebody, either at the front door or at your workplace or a neighbour, and put them through this crash course on evangelism. Go through these points one by one, and if all has gone according to plan, by the time you've got to the end, they come out converted. Some people can do that quite well. I don't think many of us can do that sort of thing very well. It's a more high-pressured form of witnessing. That's not what I'm talking about either. I'm not talking about witnessing. I'm talking about something that is different, that is more low-key, which is more long-term, and if we do it properly, it's going to be a lot more hard work, it's going to take more of our time, and it's going to make life a lot more interesting for us. We've got to be a lot more relaxed about this whole thing of sharing our faith, a lot more natural, and we've got to make longer-term plans. We've got to be prepared to go about the costly business of building relationships with people. I'm going to speak more about this in a later talk, but it is a fact that the majority of conversions are largely the result of relationships that have been built, where Christians have gone out of their way to build relationships with people. Of course, building a relationship isn't in itself going to save a person. We must have a reason for the hope that is in us, we are told. What I'm saying is not that we should be building relationships simply so that we can witness to people. I'm saying that we should build relationships partly because we ought to be better than we are at infiltrating the unchurched community, but also because we ought to be aiming to get so close to that person that it's going to become a very natural thing after a while for them to want to know more about what Christianity is on about. It may take us some time to get to that point, and what I would be aiming at is to get that person or people to a point where they're prepared to sit down and actually have a regular weekly Bible study with us on a person-to-person or couple-to-couple basis. This really is what we've done in most of our evangelism for the last 20-odd years. It's time-consuming and it's costly. But when you get to know people, you find they become far more relaxed and they become far more receptive to the gospel. It's my observation that in our community, there are an awful lot of people who have a sort of belief in God. And they sort of believe in Jesus. They think he's a good chap. They may know about him being born in a manger. They may know about him dying on a cross. He was a good fellow. He said nice things. It was a nasty thing to do, to go and kill him the way they did. He gave a few famous lessons on how to love your neighbour as yourself, and he told the story of the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan and one or two things like that. And that is about the extent of most people's knowledge. Now, they're all agreed on a few things. They're all agreed that they don't want to go to church because it's boring, it's bells and smells, and they don't know when they're going to stand up or have to sit down or turn around. They speak in language, and they sing funny songs. They've also got this bias, this stereotype of what church is like, so they don't want to go to church. They also don't want to study the Bible because it's a big old black book. Thou canst not, hast not, wast not, shouldst not, and it's all full of these funny things. And yet at the back of their minds is this sort of guilty feeling that they realise they're not what they ought to be. They're all a bit scared of death, all a bit scared of God, but they're dead certain they don't want to go to church or read the Bible, which is the two places they're most likely to find out about him. And so here you've got a great mass of people that I see as very, very receptive, potentially anyway. But what we've got to do, if I'm honest with myself and honest with you, I suppose, what we've really got to do is disarm them. We've got to work hard at dismantling that prejudice. One of the things that's most often said to me as I get in lots of houses around the district and get to know people, incidentally, I don't do this door-knocking thing. That's not my gift. I mean, some people can do it, just go and you knock on the door. I can't do that sort of thing willy-nilly, house after house, knock on the door, hello, I'm Don from up the street, I've come here to convert you type of thing. I do a lot of door-knocking, but not that sort of come in cold. We have so many contacts that someone's referred to somebody else, and as soon as we hear of somebody, knock on the door. Ah, you're Frank, are you? Yeah, I'm Don from up there. So-and-so told me about you. You're in the hockey club or whatever. Yeah, come in, Don. And before you know where you are, you're talking to the person. Don't try and convert them there at all. How did I start talking about that? I was talking about, building up these contacts around the district. Completely lost my train of thought. Anyway, one of the problems is what I call the fear of beer mentality. I got this idea, incidentally, it floated into my head, when I was talking to a chap down in Sydney last year. He was recounting to me how he had moved into an area. They lived in a cul-de-sac. We were talking about the sort of thing we'd been doing here in Brisbane, and he was recounting his experience. And he said, well, when we first moved in, the neighbours, being a cul-de-sac, we all sort of saw each other fairly regularly. You walk out the front door and you see somebody. And he said they invited us in for a barbecue or for a swim, something around the pool. And he said, we were sort of a bit hesitant. Good church-going people, you never know what they might be drinking. This is where the fear of beer thing came in. He feared a beer because they might have a few cans there, and who knows what they might do around the swimming pool. People do some very unusual things sometimes. So he said, we sort of had excuses. Well, thank you very much. It was very nice to ask, but maybe some other time. And then another neighbour would make the same invitation, and again, excuse, and then another neighbour. Christians very often are very hesitant about non-Christian people because you feel a bit uneasy with them. That's precisely the way they feel with us too, incidentally. That's why they won't come to church half the time. But then after about 4 or 5 years, they got really convicted over the fact that their neighbours were all very distant, still the same neighbours, very friendly and all the rest of it, but they'd never really made any headway with them. And now they decided they ought to really do something about it. And so they started to invite them in and do things. But now they couldn't do it. All the neighbours were dead scared of them because they had erected this type of barrier. This is the sort of fear, I think, which a lot of Christians have built into them. What we've got to do is become far more relaxed and not think that the first time we meet a person, we've somehow got to get them converted or give them the whole gospel in one fell swoop in case we never meet them again. A lot of people, in the back of their minds, have this guilty feeling that they aren't really Christians, but they haven't a clue as to what makes Christianity tick. We've got to be fairly matter-of-fact in simply trying to explain to people what Christianity is all about. People lack information. Now, information in itself is not going to convert them, but it's going to give them a body of material that the Holy Spirit can work on. I'm a great believer in the truth that it's only God who saves anybody. It's only the Holy Spirit who can convict a person. I can't crawl into somebody's heart and conscience and start doing things inside a person's mind. But I can provide the material. I can teach them the Bible. I can give them as clearly as I possibly can a presentation of what Christianity is. And the Holy Spirit has then got material to work on with those people. So we have to concentrate, I think, on trying to give them the facts. I mentioned last week an illustration about some youth rally that was being conducted in our area up there, and half a dozen churches across the denominational barriers got together for this. And I mentioned how that when the chap rang me up and I just asked him one or two things about the program, it seemed to me that it wasn't really catering for the non-Christians at all. It was the sort of thing the Christian youth might like to do. But in terms of reaching the unchurched youth, it struck me as being a bit inappropriate. Never mind, we didn't throw a spanner in the works. We joined in and went along. When the rally came along, I was away somewhere. But some of the Christians did go along. They were all brand new Christians, only been Christians about a year or 18 months at the outside. And when I got back, I said, well, how did it go? And one of them, he just shook his head and he said, well, it struck me as being a waste of time. In all innocence, he was saying this. And I hadn't in any way prejudiced their opinions. I just thought the best way for people to find out is to find out by themselves. And he said, well, I don't know. He said, the chap stood up there, and he said, I know 12 months ago I wasn't a Christian. And he said, there was nothing he said that would have told me why I should become one, or that explained anything about it. He just stood up there, and he said, he more or less said in 15 different ways, it's not an accident that you're here tonight. You're here because God wants you to be here, and when I make the appeal, then you come to the front. That was basically all that he said all night. He said, why didn't he just go through the book of Romans and explain justification by faith like you do? Yes, why indeed, I thought. Now, you can't do all that, of course, in one night. The point was that here was a person demanding response, but there was no basis on which the people really could make their response. And he was making all sorts of assumptions about God and faith and the Bible that these people had no idea of. So I think we've just got to start fairly moderately, talk about what the Bible is, talk about God, is there a God, what's he like? And so we move through. Now, I'm going to concentrate on this particular aspect. What do we actually teach people? I'll concentrate on that in our final study. Because what I'm building towards is to building these relationships and then getting people to the stage where they're prepared to sit down with us, preferably on a couple-to-couple basis. We try as much as we possibly can to get a couple working with a couple. Men are very cagey. They're very difficult to corner. It's very easy for a man to opt out and let his wife do the religion thing and he'll watch the football or do something else. And so we normally won't start a Bible study unless we can get the husband to agree to it. This is most important. Men, we have got to do an awful lot more than we're doing. I think the men on the whole are the ones that are falling down. Now, I can make some sort of an excuse because it's not as easy to make the contact with men as it is with women, because during the day a lot more women are around in daytime hours at home or whatever, whereas men are out working somewhere, and so the amount of time available to you is limited in contacting the men. That's all the more reason why we men have got to go out of our way to bridge those gaps and to make those contacts. And what I'm going to speak about following, I'm talking about what we're doing, has nothing whatever to do with my full-time work. Now, I'm a full-time worker for the church, you might say, in the service of Christianity. But my work from 8 to 6 really has nothing to do with what I'm talking about here. That's mainly work that I'm engaged in writing material for third world countries and so on. All the work that I'm going to speak about in relation to making these contacts, building these bridges and building relationships is done in my out-of-work hours. It's done at night or on Saturdays and Sundays. So there is nothing at all in what I'm saying that is not applicable to everybody in general. You don't have to be a full-time Christian worker with 24 hours a day available to you to do this. Those of us who are engaged in 8-to-6 type activities have still got evenings, Saturdays and Sundays, and what I'm talking about can be done there. When we meet these people, I suppose what we've got to do is think of all the people available to us. We've got a lot of people that are connected with the church through Sunday schools, youth groups and things like that. We've got other people that are friends, neighbours, relatives, workmates and so forth. All sorts of ways in which we can do more to foster friendships with these people. I think we've got to be a lot more honest with folks, and we're not to give the impression that Christianity or that I have the answers to all their problems, or that the Bible necessarily has the answer to every question. It's not a cure-all, and it's not a sort of magic wand that you can wave over something and guarantee a pleasant path through life without any hitches from here on. Lots of questions they'll ask which you can't answer, and I think the best thing is to be honest. When we identify ourselves with people, we are very honest. We tell them who we are and who we aren't. No sense hiding behind, well, we sort of believe this and we half are, you know, we're sort of something, something, and nobody really quite knows who you are. People want everybody to be open and honest, and all this to-ing and fro-ing and humming and ha-ing and iffing and butting doesn't really win people's confidence. So we're quite open telling them who we are. We try to identify with mainline Christianity. At a Sunday school, we use the Good News Bible, we use Scripture Union material. We identify with these sort of broad-based, interdenominational things so that they don't think we're a weird little group off the side. We make it quite clear that we're not the exclusive brethren or something like that, because a lot of them in our area. We tell them we're not Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and others who come door-knocking, and they're all suspicious of these people that look a bit religious because they think they're going to get dragged into some little offshoot cult. So we try to identify very broadly with mainstream Christianity and tell them exactly who we are. And we take along our Bible, give them a copy of one of my books, leave our Sunday school lesson material, put it through the photocopier and leave it with them that they can go through, so that everything's naked and open before their eyes. They're not being conned into something. But a lot of our contacts don't necessarily start with the Sunday school. Now, Gay runs a couple of play groups. We've got a couple of classes in RE in the state school. We've got Sunday school and a kids group after school, and so these activities obviously involve us in a large range of families. But that's the point, it's in the families. The very first day any child happens to turn up, one of us goes home and meets the parents straight off. Get onto first name terms, get inside the door the very first day. If for some reason it can't happen that day, we'll within the next 2 or 3 days. Try to build relationships. As we get to know these people, you find that nearly all of them have got hang-ups, they've nearly all got problems. Now, we know that their problem is spiritual, but they may not know that, and if they do, they're not prepared to admit it. Mostly they can't even see it, because their other problems are much bigger. Problems of work, of family, in-laws, and so it goes on. Now, we've got to be prepared to ride that through. We've got to be prepared to listen to all that they've got to say. It's not like you saying, oh, okay, just trust in Jesus, it'll all be okay. In a sense, that's true, but it's not going to help them a lot to come out with that straight off. It's far better to listen to what they've got to say and to be whatever help we can be in whatever particular area of concern they have. And 9 times out of 10, you'll find that that in itself opens up all sorts of doors for you to have a far more useful contact with them than you might have anticipated. Because there are a lot of people around, nobody takes much interest in them. And as soon as they find somebody that does take some interest in them and that listens to them, they are going to be far more inclined to open up, loosen up and start talking about the more important things. They're not going to start bearing their souls on all their deepest spiritual issues the first time they meet you. These things are the very closest to our innermost being and the least likely that people are going to talk about. It's going to be quite a while sometimes before they start to open up on these things. So I'd say, let's not preach at them first time. Let's not pressure them with high-pressured, powerful-type witnessing. Let's not go to them with gimmicks and little 3-point, 5-point, 6-point programs. Not even invite them to church straight off. I don't think there is anybody that we've contacted that we've invited to church, to be quite honest. We invite them to special things, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Easter Day, Christmas, things like that, when the children put on things, and we virtually get 100% attendance on those days. Everybody sort of rolls up. But just to ordinary church, a family-type service, we don't invite them to that. Now, I'm not against a family service. We have a family service, and I think every church ought to have within its program a family service. I think you have one here Sunday mornings, which is a service that appeals to a wider range of people. Now, tonight here, we're speaking largely to Christians, and then, of course, you have other types of outreach which are directed more towards non-Christians. So then you have the family service where hopefully there's going to be something sensible done that is going to be of benefit to everybody who's there. But you're dealing with areas that are broader so that people who are not committed Christians can at least benefit from it, and Christians also can benefit. I'm all in favour of that. Doesn't mean to say, of course, that I'm all in favour of every single thing that goes on in every family service. I think a lot of churches have to look at their family services, what they're doing there, but the general idea of a family service is highly desirable. But we must not fool ourselves that that's evangelism. That's what I'm saying. That is a bonus. That's part of the church's ministry. But in itself, it's not evangelism. And evangelism has got to go a lot further than that. And so we don't invite them to come to church. I mentioned last week, I don't think we ought to expect people to come on our terms all the time. I don't think we should expect them to have to learn our songs and to toe our party line and to conform to our practices in order for us to get the gospel to them. If they want to come of their own accord, good and well, but we don't start by inviting them to church. We start by going out and meeting them on their territory, and when we try to get these Bible studies going, we always get them going in the person's house. Not in our house, not at the church, but in the person's own house where they are in control. They're relaxed and they're boss, and we're there as their guests. Makes them feel much more comfortable. Inevitably, after they've started their Bible study, they'll say, can we come to church? You know, we're getting interested in this. Is it, you know, what do you do there? So tell them what you do, and then they sort of just roll up of their own accord. So I don't think we ought to start at this coming in heavy with the gospel and with coming to church and so forth and so on. What we should start with, of course, is prayer. I'm not saying that glibly as a sort of pietistic little bit to throw in to make it sound Christian. I really believe in this. I don't know how prayer works. The almighty, sovereign, all-knowing God, and yet here are we praying to him to do things. Just the mechanics of how it works, I don't think anybody has satisfactorily answered it. But if we don't believe in it, we're not going to get very far. And so we pray for people. Day after day after day, I've got a great long list. We work through them, all these contacts we build up, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 families, and just keep on praying through these people, bringing them before God, so that as we are presenting the gospel, or as we are building towards it, God is overruling so that we are going to get to the stage where they understand what it's all about and the Holy Spirit can bring that conviction. It might be a long process. Now, we're not talking in astronomical figures here. We've only been going a few years, as you know. But at least there are about 20 Christians there now. 20 converts. I think 9 couples and a couple of ones. But they've got 9 couples now converted that were total heathen, totally unchurched previously. And that's only 9 out of a great body of about 70 or 80 families. People are at different stages. Some people take a while to warm to. We take a while for them to open up to us, and some are not really all that interested anyway. But we've got to pay the price of getting involved. Not just appearing to be involved, but really getting involved. Now, they're a wake-up to the person who comes along and tries to butter them up and look as if he's interested, hoping to get a catch, get a convert at the end. They're smart enough to work that one out. We've got to really be genuine about this. And one of the tragedies is that most Christians don't have friends who are non-Christians. Now, it's natural, of course, that as Christians we form friendships with those that share our deepest interests. Hence, most Christians tend to have Christian friends. But I think we've got to go out of our way at making friendships, genuine friendships, with people who are not Christians. In fact, I think it's true to say that Gay and I, most of our friends are not Christians. In the broader sense, sure, we've got more Christian friends, but I mean the friends that we're interacting with week after week. Maybe a lot of them, some of them have now become Christians, but certainly there's a vast body of non-Christian people, and even if they never become Christians, I'm sure they're going to remain very good friends because of the relationship that has been built. And it's not built easily. One of the things we do early is to invite people home for meals. You don't do it straight off because, again, you've got to size them up. No two people are the same, and if you come in too heavy, too early, well then you might ruin the whole thing. But you can size people up and eventually get them home for a meal. Inevitably, they're different from that point on. I think with every single couple that we've had home, every family we've had home, they've been different from that point on. We also make sure when we do get them home that we don't try to evangelize them in our home. Captive audience stuff. We don't get them home, lock the door, and then put a tract in their throat or something like that. Or give them a good earful. We talk about anything that's going. The State of Origin match, the Fitzgerald Inquiry, Expo, their children, And incidentally, there's no trouble talking with any of them. A lot of people have got hang-ups, say, oh, I won't know how to entertain, I won't know how to talk. Look, they've all got kids, and they generate conversation pieces straight off. There's no hassle whatever. Occasionally something about religion or the church might come up, and if it does, well, good and well. But all we're trying to do is to disarm them. We're trying to let them know that we're ordinary people. In fact, one of the comments that we most get is, oh, you're not like a minister. And so you say, well, how many ministers do you know? And of course, they don't know any. But you see, they've got this stereotype of what ministers are like. And then they come to church. And they say, it wasn't like church. I say, well, how often have you been to church? Oh, funeral, wedding, christening, you know, that sort of thing. And when they start to study the Bible, they say, well, you know, it's pretty interesting stuff, isn't it? We use the Good News Bible, incidentally. And they really get into it. They say, it's not really like the Bible, is it? And then you say, what do you think the Bible was? You see, all these stereotypes that we've got to crash through. And we find just having them home is a great barrier breaker. Or out to their place. And no good saying, oh, I can't put on an extra special meal. That might be a good thing. Because if it's too lavish, they may feel that they can't reach that standard to invite you back. Because we'd like to get invited back too and get into their houses, you see. And you can easily buy it in. Sometimes we've brought them home on spec and just called in at some shop on the way through and bought it on the way home. Plenty of ways of doing it. Barbecues. Going out with people. Going shopping with them. Gay's been to jolly Tupperware parties with them and things like this. Been to the football with people. Been to the pictures with them. Babysat for them. Been bowling. I don't really like bowling, but been bowling with them. Other interesting things. And not only the entertainment side of it, a lot of hard work. I don't know how many times Gay's gone round doing washing and ironing and cooking, or how many times I've been in helping fellas dig in the garden or put down some concrete or paint his bathroom. Nothing very spiritual about this. It's no great missionary deal of evangelising, is it? But I think they're the sorts of things we've got to be prepared to do. And to find that they really appreciate it when we're interested in their affairs. Most of us are self-centred people, and we like everybody to be interested in us. How about us being interested in them? We borrow things from them. That's a good lurk. In fact, only this morning I turned up at some chap's place because yesterday I was doing the lawn grubs, you know, the spray, and the pressure things started to play up. And I thought, well, who is there down the church, you know, that comes to the Sunday school or the play groups or somewhere? And I thought of someone who, very conscientious gardener. So I turned up at their place this morning with it. I do visiting while Sunday school's on. That's another thing. Just drop into people while Sunday school's on. Because I want to go when the fathers are there. I don't want to go when just the mothers are there. I'm trying to get to the fathers. So I ask the children at Sunday school, is Dad home this morning? Yes. Is he out of his pyjamas yet? Yes. What's he doing? Nothing in particular. Okay, I can go and visit them. We have a sort of organised random visitation program. So that constantly we're dropping in on people. Not with a tract or a Bible, but just for some reason you've got to find an excuse. And so there was an excuse. So I turned up this morning and I said, you know a bit about these spray things, don't you? And away we go. All of those sorts of things help a lot to break down the barriers. Borrow a wheelbarrow, working down the church somewhere, and you want something, just go and ask one of the neighbours for it. And they're more than happy to help. We've got to be prepared to listen to their arguments, to listen to their viewpoints. They get in talks about politics and things like this that may not be your cup of tea sometimes, but we've got to ride along with a lot of things to show that we're really interested in people and wanting to be part of their activities. We've got to get involved in the community. Now, most of the people that we're in contact with are all involved in the community. We've got involved in a few of the things in the community. I think all of them are involved in things like Tuck Shop or PNC or the Bayside Action Group or the local football club or the hockey club or the local progress association. And so I've gone along and joined one or two of these things as well, just to be part of that activity. And sometimes they invite you to things you don't want to go to. Well, they come to some of the things we put on, why shouldn't we go to some of the things they put on? Nuclear disarmament rally for the NDP last year. They said, would you come along? Well, they've been to some of the things we put on, sure, so we went along. And you say, well, this is very ordinary. Okay, it's very ordinary, but let's ask ourselves, when did I last do it? Any one of us, when did I last really go into a non-Christian person's home for something mundane like this, or getting involved in these sorts of things. Now, as a result, all the contacts that we're getting are getting other contacts, and so we don't have to go searching for contacts. Honestly, we have more than we can handle because all of the people are involved in the unchurched society. Now, when they become Christians, they go through this problem of saying, well, what do we do now about our friends? Because all their friends are still non-Christians, and they find they don't share the same things as they used to. But yet they don't want to drop their non-Christian friends, and they don't want to get into a Christian ghetto because they want their non-Christian friends to become Christians too. And so we have to encourage them to sort this one out for themselves. But it's something we have to keep on working at. We've got to follow these families up, build these relationships with all these families. We involve them in the church too, incidentally. We've got, I think, all the fathers from the Sunday school on our mowing roster. Most of the mothers are involved in things. When there are musicals, making costumes and backdrops and all that sort of stuff, we get the mums and the kids and so on. Got some of the mums helping with the play groups and with our kids' club on Wednesday afternoons. Some of the mums come and help in that. At one stage we had some of them helping in the Sunday school. There's lots of things to be cut out and stuck things in and all that type of work that needs to be done. And when we put anything on, barbecue, picnics or whatever, it's always BYO. And they really seem to appreciate just being part of us instead of being patronised the whole time. Come along to church and we'll do it all for you. It makes them feel more embarrassed than they were before. But when we become less uptight over all this demarcation dispute that goes on between the Christians and the non-Christians, but less uptight over that, I think we'll find that people are far more receptive. But the emphasis I'd like to leave with you is particularly concentrate on the families and try to resist the temptation of simply getting the ladies into a ladies' Bible study. I'm not against that, but I'm saying let's resist that temptation to take the easy way out. Put in more time getting to know the whole families and sacrificing a bit more of our time. Now, not everybody has the same time available to them, I know. But as I've said, most of what I'm talking about is not done in working hours, it's done in the same sorts of hours that we all have at nights and at the weekends. 10 years ago, we couldn't have been as fully involved as we are now because our family was at a different age. And we couldn't go screaming out 3 or 4 nights a week on Bible studies and leaving the family to look after itself. Well, of course, that stage is over and we're freer now to do that sort of thing. And so I'm not suggesting that all should necessarily be involved to the same extent, but I am sure that there's an awful lot more most of us could do. And we're going to talk about that in the next couple of studies, moving on to consider how, in fact, once we build these bridges, we can walk across them. How we can now start, in a very low-key fashion, explaining the Bible to them. And it's our experience that people are quite receptive. And you'd be surprised at how readily sometimes they agree to having a Bible study. And you'd be surprised also at how much they enjoy it. We've only had one couple that have ever asked us to stop. And the interesting thing is that that couple later on became Christians anyway, through some other crisis that developed in their lives. They're in the church now. All right, well, we'll stop there.